Good morning. Thank you for those readings. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may our hearts and minds be opened to the truth and teaching of your word, both your written word and your living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome to the second in our series on Judges. And as Tim reminded us, the title is The Iron Lady. And for many of us, we think of a certain Iron Lady. For those of us born before the 1980s, we might well think of Margaret Thatcher. And for some of us, that might have positive connotations. Strong and decisive leadership in difficult circumstances. For others, there might be negative connotations. The continued decline of traditional industries, unemployment and the poll tax. Mixed perceptions depending on your viewpoint. What about iron itself? Prized for its strength. And of course we have that great verse, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another, encouraging us to encourage one another in our faith. But iron can also be unbending and brittle. So what personal and cultural biases and prejudices do you bring to the interpretation of the title? And what personal and cultural biases and prejudices do you bring to the interpretation of this story? Or indeed to other biblical stories? What gets in the way of us listening to what God is saying to us through them and getting the core message? Do you struggle with the apparent cultural distance? You know, Judges 4 describes events from over 3,000 years ago, with warfare, bloodletting, suffering. Do you ignore this passage or skip over it quickly because it's difficult and it doesn't sit easily with our domesticated Western sensibilities? I remember first reading this passage. I was about 12 years old. And it struck me quite forcibly, and it does now too. It's an uncomfortable story. It doesn't sit well, especially the ending, the graphic description of death by tent peg. Do you feel that same discomfort? Well, before we actually start looking at the passage, I'd like us to be aware of two wrong ways of reading this passage. And two wrong ways of reading other similar Old Testament accounts. The first is the danger of reading it from the comfort of a Western fireside, all comfy, cosy slippers and pipe, and imposing our views and values as if we know better and are better. We aren't. Two world wars in the last century expose the hypocrisy of any such view. Those world wars, they illustrate how we can so quickly fall into chaos, destruction, dehumanisation and genocide. And there have been more recent wars in the former Yugoslavia, wars in the Middle East going on at the moment, the troubles and terrorism in Northern Ireland and on our shores, genocide in Rwanda and Burundi, the ongoing war, which has gone on for decades in the Democratic Republic of Congo. We need to learn from our history, not throw it out along with unwanted statues and embarrassing history, or pretend it never happened. We can learn from this passage in Judges. In fact, it has much to teach us if we can get over ourselves and our prejudices. It's also misleading to read this purely from the hindsight of the post-resurrection church era. You know, if we try and interpret this story through, for example, the values of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll come unstuck quite quickly. Because where is the forgiveness? Where is the turning of the other cheek? Now, don't get me wrong. Judges 4 does not in any way negate Jesus' teaching for us. But it took place before Jesus' birth. In an era of migrations and wars, of slavery, and the very survival of the nation of Israel is at stake. The very survival of the nation through which God plans to bless all nations, to bless the world, and reveal his plan of salvation. The nation of Israel is finding its way in a harsh time, and an unforgiving time. And unless it forges an identity and manages to sustain that identity and has land to farm and live off, it will not survive. But there are those who wish to destroy, to enslave or destroy the Hebrews. And again, there are modern day parallels. You'll all have heard or read the harrowing accounts of how ISIS has treated those that it has captured or conquered. Disempowerment. Summary execution for the slightest infraction. Imposition of their laws. Slavery, forced marriage, rape, wholesale destruction of culture, of families, of history. And this here in Judges 4 is very similar. Tribes and people trying to conquer one another and gain the upper hand. And Israel has been conquered by the Canaanites. They're under the thumb of Jabin, who's brought crushing oppression, injustice, and deep, deep suffering. And the Israelites, for their part, they want freedom. They want deliverance. This is the backdrop to this story. And it's indeed the backdrop to many of the stories in the Old Testament. Deliverance. And deliverance is a thread which runs through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Where is God in the pain and the suffering of everyday life? Where is he with reference to that which we face day to day? Where is he in the grief, in the persecution, in the injustice? Where is he in Syria today? Where was he when Grenfell Tower burned? Where is he with reference to that tragic little boy, Charlie Gard? God is with us. And probably the culmination of this is found in Isaiah 61. Words that Jesus repeated in the synagogue in Capernaum. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and release from darkness for the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. A powerful message, a message of deliverance, a message that speaks deeply into the condition and heart of everyone at every time. God is for the poor. God is for the afflicted. God is for the suffering. God is for all of us. And he's a message for all of us that speaks into our current condition, but also beyond it. You see, God's message is not just for our social, political or economic circumstances, but it's for the whole of life, including our spiritual condition and circumstances. It's not just for deliverance from the Canaanites, or from unemployment, or for grief. We might just be concerned about our daily bread and our daily riches, our health and wealth, but God wants much, much more. God is concerned for the whole person. God is whole, and God is holy. And he desires a wholeness and a holiness for us. These words sound the same and they are related. Wholeness and holiness. And that's what Israel is repeatedly called back 2. Whole living for God. And that's what Israel is repeatedly straying from. Now, our mistake is often to interpret what we see and read through our cultural lenses, or from the perspective of what we want, what we need, or think we need. There's actually a much, much wider context. There's the history and context of the time that this account happened, but even more significantly, there's the context and purpose of God revealing his eternal plan of salvation. Now, there are lots and lots of other parallels in this passage. We don't have time to unpack them all. Richard touched on a few last week, such as the cycles of following God and straying. There's the theme of water, the parting of waters in creation, the purification of the waters at the time of Noah, the deliverance through the water of the people fleeing from Egypt, and of course, the significance of water in baptism, new life. There's a deep faithfulness of women, of Deborah here, of Ruth, of Mary. There's an overcoming of seemingly impossible odds. You might think of Moses and Pharaoh, of Gideon and the Midianites, Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath. And then there's, of course, God wins. A continuing theme throughout the Bible. God wins. So equipped with this wider perspective and hopefully letting go of our cultural and personal perspectives, biases and prejudices, let's dive into this passage to see what it has to say to us today. Because it does speak to us. And despite any misgivings you may have had when you heard the reading, it's some very relevant questions and challenges for us. And the most important question I want to ask you today is, where do you see yourself in this story? Who are you? Who are you in God's story? Yes, so this account happened over 3,000 years ago, and yet it could be describing events from our world. Exact names, places, and precise circumstances may change, but the same challenges face us. In the circumstances of everyday life, who are you? Now, we've heard the account from Judges 4, but there's actually two stories. There's Judges 4, which is the more everyday perspective, unpacking it with all the uncertainties and vagaries of human response. And then there's Judges 5, a victory song, written from the perspective of both hindsight and of faith, seeing God at work. Now, I encourage you afterwards to go away and read both stories side by side. Appreciate the perspectives. But to Judges 4. Now, there's a cast of thousands, but there are six main characters. There's Jabin, the king of Canaan. He has a bit part. We don't hear very much about him. Then there's Sisera, the Canaanite commander, who has 900 chariots fitted with iron. Chariots, the tanks of the day. There's Deborah, an Israelite prophetess and judge. There's Barak, the leader of the Israelite military forces. Heber, the Kenite. And the Kenites are distant relatives of the Jews. And Jael, the wife of Heber. So let's recap. Israel is under the thumb of Jabin, the Canaanite king, a cruel and oppressive leader. But more to the point, not a godly one. And Israel cries out under this oppression. Enter Deborah, a woman, a prophet, a judge, and not a legal judge in the sense that you might think, but more a leader of people. And it's significant that she's a woman. But not just that she's a woman. Although, mostly in the culture of the time, there was male leadership, but clearly not always. You might think of Cleopatra, or perhaps Boudica, or Boadicea, or however we pronounce her name these days. Perhaps she was not regarded as a great threat because she was a woman. But if that was the case, the Canaanites learned the hard way not to underestimate the fair sex, especially one who walks closely with God. That's the point. Deborah's faithfulness, even in adversity. She sought the Lord. She listened to him. She followed him. And she was ready to respond when he gave her directions. So Deborah called for Barak and told him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Go, take position in Mount Tabor with 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, and you'll defeat the Canaanites." God chose the leader, and God chose the place. But that might seem like a tall order. Take 10,000 lightly armed, relatively poorly disciplined men. This is the Bronze Age. They're equipped with bronze weapons. It's the end of the Bronze Age. It's the beginning of the Iron Age. The Canaanites, they have 900 chariots with iron. Now this would be a bit like me saying to any of you, go to Egham. Get 10,000 men. Go up on Cooper's Hill and fight 900 battle tanks. It's not a mission you'd relish, is it? In human terms, the prospects aren't good at all. And in that context, perhaps Barak's response to Deborah is understandable. If you go with me, I will go. But if you won't go with me, I won't go. Barak is afraid. Perhaps understandably so. But in contrast, where does Deborah get her boldness from? And as I read and meditated on this, I was reminded of the likes of Joshua and Caleb in Numbers 14, remaining faithful to God despite all the people having a completely different view. Or perhaps Daniel in Babylon, worshipping Yahweh, despite the threat of death, despite being thrown to the lions. Deborah is a woman who looks to God, not to her circumstances. Whereas Barak seems to look to what is around him. Who do you look to in adversity? To human strength? To what others say? To what others think, to the surrounding culture, or to God? Do you have horizontal or vertical vision? Well, in response to Barak's request, Deborah says she will go with him. But the honour of taking the enemy commander will go to a woman. So Barak summoned the troops and took them to Mount Tabor. Now, Mount Tabor is just to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee here. And you've got the Kishon River further to the southwest. And the battle took place on this plain. Now, there's a twist involving the Kenites, who were told in Judges chapter 1, the relations of the Hebrews. And they tell Sisera where the Israelites are. Why did they give this information? Is it because they're allies of the Canaanites? As we're told in verse 16. Or are they just trying to maintain a neutral position in difficult circumstances? As we might do in some of our everyday circumstances. Well, we don't know. But this played out for God's purposes. Sisera gathered his chariots and moved out to confront the Israelites. But what happens? Well, if you do read chapter 5, you'll get some more of the detail. Chapter 5, verse 5. A mighty storm turned the dry, dusty plain into a mire totally unsuitable for chariots. And what's more, Judges 5, verse 21 tells us that the river Kishon, it overflowed. Sisera and his army, they're bogged down, they're routed, destroyed. The Canaanites who worshipped Baal, the god of rain and fertility. But here, the rains have turned against them. Of course, Baal is an idol, a made-up god. Yahweh, on the other hand, is the god of creation, the god of all. God wins. The Canaanite force is destroyed. And Sisera fled on foot and met the Kenites, who'd so helpfully told him where the Israelite army was. He sought rest, shelter and refreshment in the tent of Jael, a Kenite woman, the wife of Heber the Kenite, and ostensibly an ally. And in what at first seems like a gross betrayal of hospitality in just about any culture, Jael killed Sisera by driving a tent peg through his temple. What treachery! Or is it? We don't know Jael's personal motives. Could it be that as a woman she knew of women folk who'd been abducted and enslaved and assaulted by Sisera? Or is it that she finds herself with an opportunity to ingratiate herself with her blood relations, the Hebrews? We don't know, but in doing this, she fulfilled Deborah's prophecy to Barak that a woman would get the glory for taking down the enemy commander. So the Canaanites are defeated. God wins. The stage is set for the continuation of the nation, a nation whose fortunes and faithfulness to God will ebb and flow, but ultimately will provide a channel for the blessing of the nations. And that channel is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And we are the inheritors of that message to the nations. Now, what are we going to do with it? How are you living it out? Who are you? Who are you in God's story? Where do you see yourself in this story in Judges 4? Who do you identify with? Who are you in the circumstances of life? Hopefully you don't relate to the Canaanites. So moving on swiftly. Are you like the Israelites? Sometimes walking closely with God. Sometimes going your own way. Or are you like Barak, willing to listen, but not willing to step out unless others go with you? Or are you like Heber, the Kenite, hedging your bets, making allies even with those opposed to God because it suits your circumstances? Or are you like Jael? Opportunistic, perhaps seizing what is before you, but not really sure what your place is in what is unfolding around you. Or are you like Deborah, faithfully looking to God, whatever the circumstances, and obedient to the call of God in your life, regardless of what those around you may be saying or doing. Deborah is an amazing example of deep faithfulness, an example of godly leadership, and she's a great hero or heroine of the faith. Now, there are two key takeaways from this story. Firstly, God is at work, whether we see him or not. Secondly, be faithful. Look to God. In good times or bad times, no matter what the odds against you are. Who are you? Who do you look to in your everyday circumstances and challenges? Are you looking to God, listening to God, seeking God, even if it means going against the flow? Or are you following the surrounding culture and values and gods? Who are you in God's story? Amen. Let's take a few moments just to reflect. Reflect on what God may be saying to us individually and corporately. Reflect on whether some of the words and challenges from this morning speak to us, whether God is saying something to us through that, and take this time to respond. Heavenly Father, we offer ourselves before you. I seek to be faithful to you. And I believe in the hearts of everyone, and nearly everyone here seeks the same. You know us deeply. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know our struggles and our circumstances. You know how we can stray. You know how we compromise for those around us. Lord, may we seek you more and more. As each day goes by, may we earnestly seek you more and more. May our lives be defined by our faithfulness to you, by our faithfulness to your word, your written word, and your living word. Spirit of the living God, may you minister to each one of us. Renew us. May we know your forgiveness, even where we struggle to forgive ourselves. And may we learn the deep, deep truth that each one of us is redeemed by you, adopted by you, and called by you. May this be a day, perhaps a turning point of a day for some of us, as we set our sight on you. Our vision, our God, our King, our Redeemer, our Saviour. We give you thanks, Lord, for all you've done for us, and for all you continue to do for us, and for all that you will do for us. May we be your faithful people in this generation, making a difference for you, holding up your gospel, living out your truth, and may your name be glorified through each one of us, individually and corporately as your people, your church, here, Christ Church, Virginia Water. For your glory. Amen.